Well, I want to thank you for the invitation to come and to share in an anniversary day for your birthday, 11 years of age. The church that I come from, just outside Ballymena, Kelswater Reformed Presbyterian Church. Mark's been there a couple of occasions. He's coming back in October, God willing, to speak at our Reformation night. We're 258 years in the making. 1760 was when our church was first formed. It's actually the first Reformed Presbyterian Church in Ireland, and it's a beautiful setting, as Mark and the others who know it will testify to. But we're like yourselves, we're small in number, and we have lots of weaknesses and lots of needs like yourselves. But we're glad to be able to bring greetings from Kelswater and to send our congratulations, probably give thanks to God, is a better way of putting it, for these 11 years. And it would be our prayer that our Reformed Baptists would be here in 258 years.
Amen.
And beyond. So there's no reason why it shouldn't. Mark was mentioning there about being involved with the referendum, the Eighth Amendment, and all the work that was done by yourselves over those weeks and the lead up to it. I was at our church synod this past week, and it was mentioned we have several churches on the southern side of the border, and they were equally active up in Donegal, down in Galway, across there in Tullyvallen, which I think, well, I don't know what county that is, but
Monaghan,
is it? Monaghan, they were equally busy writing in the newspapers and so on, giving out literature like yourselves. And one of the things that Mark Lockridge, the minister in Letterkenny, RP Church, who Mark knows, said that whilst, yes, the result went against righteousness and truth, but that it opened up doors. You mentioned that it opened up fellowship. Mark said that it opened up doors. They came across people who were sympathetic to our church's position, the church's position, and it's led to a wee bit of contact with people who they normally wouldn't have come into contact with. They say that there's other bodies outside their own church body who believe the same things as regard abortion and the right to life, and who knows where to lead up. So, as somebody said at that occasion, the sons of Joseph meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and who knows what good will come out of it in the future. I want to turn your attention then this afternoon to the words found in verse 21 and 22. Paul says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." I want to speak this afternoon about spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. Now, discernment in itself is described as the exercising of perception, the ability to distinguish differences, to be able to distinguish a difference, one thing from another thing, and then on the basis of that distinguishing, to make a sound judgment. That's discernment. You do it all the time in the course of your day without even having to think about it. But there is such a thing as called spiritual discernment. It's the very same thing, but in a spiritual sense. It's the ability to distinguish between divine truth, God's truth, and error. John MacArthur, Pastor John MacArthur, says not just to distinguish between truth, divine truth, and error, but also to distinguish between truth and half-truth. The verses before us this afternoon have to do with spiritual discernment. The apostle begins in verse 21 with the words, "Prove all things." Now, when I say he begins at these words, Obviously, it can't be separated from what he has just said in the preceding verses. In the preceding verses, Paul has exhorted the church in Thessalonica to despise not prophesying. He says to the church in Thessalonica, they are to be open and to embrace them who came amongst them with revelation from God. Even if they brought new revelation, even if they brought new prophesy, even if they came and spoke to the church with other tongues, with the gift of other languages, Paul says, despise not prophesying. But the very same apostle who warned the Ephesian elders of how of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. The very same apostle who said to Timothy of how some have swerved and turned aside onto vain jangling, designed to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. You would expect that the very same Paul, who in the one breath says, despise not prophesying. If somebody comes to you with a word from God, if he comes speaking even in tongues, other languages, despise not prophesying. But you wouldn't expect that same Paul to leave that unqualified. To leave it unqualified. And so he fits a safety valve to any who would come amongst them and prophesy. And that's what verse 20 is. It's a safety valve. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Now, Paul was writing in the first century. And so, we're not in the first century any longer. The apostolic age is over. The canon of scripture has been completed. If somebody comes to us with new revelation, will we know immediately that they're not speaking from God? If somebody comes speaking in tongues in foreign languages amongst us, well, we know that they're not speaking from God. Those things have passed away with the passing away of the apostles and the close of the canon. But preaching continues.
Amen.
And Paul hasn't disconnected the safety valve. When someone comes amongst you, like I'm doing this morning or this afternoon, a stranger to most of you, Paul says, put on the safety valve. Don't disconnect it. Whatever that man from Ulster says, prove all things.
Amen.
Now that's what you need to do. We live in a day and age when there's a million sermons from all and sundry speakers beamed into our Christian homes at the flick of a switch. Mm-hmm. It's never been more necessary in the history of the world to prove all things. Every message that you hear, and we could even say every message that you read or everything that you read, it all comes with a PG rating. I don't know what it's like down here, but up in the north, movies have various ratings, the U, the PG, the 18, 15 and so forth. PG rating. Every sermon, everything you read comes with a PG rating. Pauline guidance. Prove all things. Whenever your own pastor stands up to preach, do you want the people here to prove all things, Mark? Do you want them to believe everything you say? Would you not rather have them prove all things? Prove what your own pastor says. Now the word prove has the basic idea of examining something in order to approve of it. If you were buying a second-hand car, you just wouldn't hand your money over to the car salesman because the car was very polished and because it looked the part. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't just hand over your money because the salesman had the gift of the gab. You wouldn't do that. You'd want to take it out on a test drive. There are too many dodgy dealers out there, aren't there? Too many who you might find yourself buying somebody else's trouble just because it was polished, just because the salesman was polished. So you wouldn't do it in something like that. And we should apply a test. We should apply the test to approve all things. Unless you want to get your fingers burnt. You don't want to get your fingers burnt, do you, when you buy a car? You don't want to get your souls burnt if you do not test the sermons, the readings which you hear. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. According to John, the church has no shortage of dodgy dealers in sermons. Many false prophets whose sermons, whose books are not worth the paper that they're written on. And they are to be critically examined by the people of God. Now, unfortunately, the evangelical church is otherwise inclined nowadays. Because the preacher is Mr. Nice. Let's call him Mr. Nice. Because he comes across as a nice man. Because he comes across as a lovely, sincere man. Well, what do evangelicals often say? Well, surely a man like that. I mean, he's a lovely man. A man like that surely wouldn't teach anything erroneous. Surely he wouldn't give out anything which is harmful. He's such a lovely man. And so then we set aside Paul's command to prove all things. Or perhaps because another is a big name preacher, Mr. Popular. He's got his own television program. He's got a following of thousands. He's got a mega church. He's got millions who subscribe to him and who go into his Facebook and all the rest of it. Ah, we don't need to vet his preaching, do we, surely, and his writings? I mean, can all them people be wrong? Isn't there safety in numbers? And so, evangelicals set aside Mr. Popular's sermons and writings. And then there's another one, Mr. Scholar. Well, he's got a doctorate in biblical studies and in the languages. He knows the Greek and he knows the Hebrew. As a matter of fact, he's a chair in a theological seminary of a very reputable place. Now, I mean, if anybody knows what's truth and error, surely it's him. I mean, I left school with no qualifications and I'm not very literate when it comes to the Bible. I mean, what would I know over against him? He's Professor Reverend such and such. And so, because he's Mr. Scholar, we set aside Paul's command to prove all things. If anybody's got it right, it's got to be him. But all things doesn't know any concessions. It doesn't make any concessions to the teachings of Messrs. Nice, Popular, or Scholar. The Bereans, they had no less amongst them preaching than Paul and Silas and Timothy. I mean, wouldn't you want Paul and Timothy and Silas amongst you preaching? Of course you would. And yet the Holy Spirit puts a mark of honour upon the Bereans. Why? Because they tested. They tested 1, 2, 3, testing 1, 2, 3. Everything that Paul and Silas and Timothy taught them. They searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Paul was glad. The Holy Spirit was pleased whenever they put the apostles' teaching to the test. The Reformation gave the people of God back the duty not to take things upon the trust of the clergy. That's where it had gone on for centuries. The clergy says it, so it must be right. The clergy says it, So it can't be wrong. The clergy says it. You mustn't even think that it's any way other than right. The Reformation gave the Church of God back the right to test all things. And oh, foolish evangelicals, who have bewitched you that you have turned aside and so rarely prove and test? We live in a sentimental age, and where it's said sometimes, well, you know, it's not very Christian to judge. It's not very Christian to be suspicious. I mean, after all, doesn't Paul say to us, charity thinks no evil. Charity, it believes all things. It's not loving, not Christian. But brethren, it's not lovable Christianity that refrains from distinguishing between truth and error, between truth and half-truth. It's gullible Christianity. Mm-hmm. Gullible Christianity. Whenever I speak about half-truth, I mentioned a moment ago, I'm thinking about those preachers, and they're found aplenty in churches in the north and here in the south. I'm speaking about preachers who in their sermons mention heaven, okay, but they omit hell. Who mention faith, but omit repentance. Who will speak about grace, but neglect law. Who speak about love and omit justice. Who speak about the fruit of righteousness and who omit to mention sin. A half-truth is what? If somebody comes to you speaking with a half-truth, he's a cowboy preacher. White man speaks with forked tongue. Cowboy preachers. Whenever Paul says prove all things, he really did mean prove all things. All things. What's not being said, just as much as what is being said. Both negatively and positively. Now, once you've proved truth from error or half-truth, Paul goes on to speak about how we are to hold fast that which is good. Hold fast. It means to lay hold and to take possession of. Our young sister here has got her baby in her hand. She's got it held fast. There's no way she's going to let it go. There's no way she's going to drop it out of her hand. She's held it fast. If it wriggles, if it jumps about, doesn't matter. She's got it held fast. And that's what Paul says. We're to lay hold fast upon that which is good. It has the idea of the firm acceptance of that which is good. It carries the idea of the firm belief of that which is found to be off the truth. We have examples of it in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower that you know well. In verse 15, Luke writes and says, that which fell on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. Having heard the word, they hold it fast. They don't let it go. They keep it. And it brings forth fruit. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2. Paul says to the church in Corinth, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also are ye saved, if ye keep it. Paul says, as long as you hold fast to what you've received and don't let it go from your memory, it'll be to your saving. It'll be to your salvation. You don't let it go. Hold fast that which is good. So that after you have heard a sermon, after you've read something in a paper or a magazine, having discerned that it's good, that it's truthful, that it's faithful to the Bible, we are to embrace that whole truth wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. Each grain of truth is a nugget of gold that the Christian has found in the prospector's pan. You know the prospector's pan from the way out west? Whenever they're down at the water's edge and they get some bits of stone and gravel and they put it in the pan and they swirl it around and they swirl it around until they're looking for the nugget of gold, and then all the water and all the grit and the rest of it, it's all panned out, but there's a golden nugget. Well, that's what it means to prove all things. You're in the prospector's pan. You're swirling it around with water, with the water off the word. You're testing it. You're testing it. But once you've got rid of all the grit and all the nonsense and all the error, you've got a nugget. You've got a golden nugget. And if you get a golden nugget, you're not going to throw it back into the water again. You're not going to lose it. Even if it's a secondary truth, you're not going to let it go. Sometimes you've heard that expression about there are cardinal doctrines. The main doctrines. The things which unite all believers. But then there are things which some call secondary truths. And it might be thought, well, because they're secondary, they're not so important. No! Every truth, no matter how small it is a golden nugget, not to be thrown away, not to be thrown away, not to be let go of. Hold fast it. If someone in the church wants to come and hold you up and rob you off your golden nugget, no! You're going to have to take my life before you take my nugget. It amazes me that believers who once discovered the golden nugget or nuggets of the doctrines of grace, five golden nuggets, the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, how having discovered it after much searching can end up quite happily leaving a Calvinistic church, a Reformed church, and going and accommodating themselves in an Arminian church or in a semi-Arminian church where the five golden nuggets are not brought out and taught. How can you go from that? How can you go from golden nuggets to stones, to Marleys? It amazes me. It amazes me about those Christians who have found the nugget we call the Reformed principle of worship. That we worship God as He has commanded to worship Him, with the singing of psalms, etc. How, having discovered that golden nugget, can leave a church like that and go into a church where anything goes. And that happens quite regularly. It happens very regularly. Thrown away the golden nuggets, haven't held them fast. The great Reformed confessions of faith, what are they? They're tried and tested statements of historic biblical Christianity, proven and improven 1,000 times over, proven by the cream of the church's men down through the centuries. But what do you have today? You have men in the Church of England, or the Church of Ireland, with its 39 articles, good articles of faith. The Presbyterian Church, with its Westminster Confession of Faith. The Baptists and the Congregationalists, with their 1689 Confession of Faith, and the Savoy Declaration of Faith. And what do they do? Do they hold fast to that which is good? which has been good in the church for centuries. No, they're happy to let it go. We don't need all that old confessional stuff any longer. We don't need all that. Samuel Rutherford was a covenanting minister in Scotland in the 17th century. And he said about verse 21, about holding fast that which is good. Rutherford says, "Give not a hairbreadth of truth away." Why? It's not ours to give. It's not ours to give away. It's God's truth. Now, all of this sets the context for the much misunderstood, misapplied verse 22, where Paul goes on to say, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." There's a connection between the previous verse. In Pentecostal churches, in charismatic churches, whenever they read the verse 19, "Quench not the Spirit," they go gung-ho with that. "Quench not the Spirit, anything goes." And if you say, "No, it shouldn't go," but you're quenching the Spirit. They go gung-ho with those words, "Quench not the Spirit." But you know what? Evangelicals can go gung-ho with these words, "Abstain from all appearance of evil," as if nothing goes hardly. The word "abstain" is clear enough. We've all heard of total abstinence. We know what that means. It means we don't touch, drink alcohol at all. Abstain from all appearance of evil. It's total. You abstain from every appearance of evil. The Greek grammatical way of putting it renders itself that you're to hold yourself back from every appearance of evil. You're to hold yourself back from that. Now, I'm not trying to wriggle my way out of this verse, the implications of it, but we can abuse this text here. What I mean to say is, verse 22 is a verse which Christians, evangelicals, sometimes use for all sorts of reasons. So, for example, this is just an example. It might be said that you should abstain from ever going into a place where they serve alcohol, because there is the appearance of evil. People get drunk in that place. And so you should abstain from every appearance of evil. Stay away from that place. I'll give you another example. When I used to be in a mission called the Faith Mission, you maybe perhaps haven't heard of it. But one of the men in the Faith Mission told me how, whenever he was coming from Belfast to Cork, where we used to have some work down in Cork, in Bandon in Cork, County Cork, that if he was going from Belfast to County Cork to Bandon, he would have got the train down on his own, even though there was a female mission worker who was taking the car down. He knew she was taking the car all the way to Bandon. The car was empty, there was nobody else in it. But rather than go into the car with her and drive to Bandon, he would prefer to take the train down. And he said that the reason was very simple. He was abstaining from all appearance of evil. If a man was seen with another woman, there's the appearance of evil. And so he abstained from the appearance of evil and got a train down instead. I'll give you another example. I'm going to come back to these in a moment. A minister might be put off having any close friendships, closer friendships within the congregation. Because why? Because their appearance of evil there. there's the appearance of the evil of partiality. The minister can't be showing favouritism. And if he shows some closer friendship relationship with two or three men in the congregation, well, there's the appearance of evil there. The appearance of showing partiality. And so it goes on and on and on. You can make this verse to have universal applications. But there's a couple of problems with that. And one of the problems with that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is guilty of all the things, the examples that I've just given you. He did sit down, didn't he, with tax collectors and with sinners. And there was the appearance that this man is a winepipper. There was the appearance of evil sitting with those people. But it didn't put him off. Going by how many evangelicals interpret this verse, he should have stayed a million miles away from the tax collectors and the sinners and the alcohol and so forth. Another way you might say was the women that follow Christ. There was women who followed Jesus everywhere he went, all the way down from Galilee to the cross, to Jerusalem. And even there was one or two women of questionable characters. And going by the way of understanding this verse, really, there was an appearance of evil there. I mean, a woman coming into the room and getting down and washing his feet, I mean, does that not have the appearance of evil? And what about the way he took Peter and James and John? He kept on taking them aside, didn't he? And used to have wee private confabs together. There's the appearance of partiality, appearance of evil. So, I hope you see what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to show you that this verse can become a precept for a sort of a free-for-all. We apply it in a multitude of different ways. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that there might be a case when you shoot stay away from places where there's drink on the go. Or perhaps you may have to stay away from a one-to-one situation with a woman, and so on and so on. There may be an occasion for that. But all I'm trying to say to you is this verse doesn't give any basis for that type of interpretation. This verse is teaching in its immediate context, its primary intention is that to command to abstain from any doctrines which, having examined, having tested and proven, and shown to be false doctrine, shown to be in error, we are to abstain from that. We are to abstain from false doctrine. That's what Paul is getting at here. That's the context. You've tested Mr. Nice's preaching, Mr. Popular's preaching, Mr. Scholar's preaching, Mr. Half-True's preaching, even our favourite preacher's preaching, and we find something which isn't right with it. We're to abstain from it. We're to abstain. We're not to embrace it. We're to let it go. We're to let it go. The JWs come to your door on a Saturday morning. The prosperity preachers come onto your TV screens on a Friday night. John says, if there come any unto you and bring not the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house. He's saying, abstain from all appearance of evil. Don't let those JWs in. Don't let those prosperity preachers in the door. Abstain from it. And why? Why are you to give a wide berth to false doctrine, having proven it to be so? Is it because it's just wrong? Is it because it's just false and mistaken? No. Paul says it's because it's evil. It's evil. John Calvin says, as his truth is precious to God, so it is sacrilege that he cannot bear when his truth is turned into falsehood. God hates falsehood. We're to hate falsehood. We're to abstain from every appearance of evil. And it is total abstinence. Total abstinence. Beloved of God, no wonder why you are to quench not the Spirit. Illumination. Don't quench illumination. No wonder you're despised not prophesying. Revelation. Don't despise preaching. Revelation. No wonder you're to prove all things. Examination. No wonder you're to hold fast to that which is good. Assimilation. Spiritual discernment. Many daughters of faith have done virtuously. But thou, spiritual discernment, excellest them all. Amen. Let us stand to pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we thank you for your holy word, simple enough for this, for the youngest of childs to, by the illumination of the Spirit, to understand it, but so profound that even the Apostle Peter had to confess about some of the writings of Paul, that in them was some things difficult, things which men were able to twist to their own destruction. Lord, we have to say that you've given us a love for your word, but we also have to confess that the old man still has this propensity to twist the scriptures, to misunderstand the scriptures, to miss the teaching and the intention of it. We still, Lord, have the propensity to be swallowed in by others because of the way they speak, because of the name that they have, the reputation that they have gleaned, because of the qualifications before their name and after their name. And Lord, your people are like sitting ducks. We ask, O Lord God, that you would give to us the gift, this most virtuous of daughters, of spiritual discernment, so that we would not be taken in by error, full blown, or by error in its half true sense. But the Lord, we may prove all things, that we may hold fast that which is good and abstain from every appearance of evil. We thank you, Lord, that you placed this congregation in good hands 11 years ago. And we ask, O Lord, that you would keep Mark faithful on to death. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that you would give to him a people who are of the same spirit as the Bereans, who search the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. And that, Lord, that they would indeed have another 258 years on the earth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We thank God for his word indeed, and may we be enabled to put into practice what we have heard. If we can practice that truly, we will be blessed. We conclude with Psalm 25. Psalm 25, and Psalm 25, and we're going to sing verses 8 to 14. Psalm 25, verses 8 to 14. God and God, good and upright is the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know. The whole paths of the Lord are truth and mercy sure to those that do his covenant keep. and testimonies pure. Now for thine own name's sake, O Lord, I thee entreat to pardon mine iniquity, for it is very great. We'll stand to sing Psalm 25, verses 8 to 14. We'll remain standing for giving thanks for the refreshment and the benediction. Let's stand to sing. God, good and upright is the way He'll sinners show. The meek in judgment He will guide and make His path to know. The good things this day. We have heard safe things this day. But Lord, they will be truly safe only when they are practiced. And therefore, Lord, may we as the people of God be like the Bereans, but then be like or be unlike that man that James describes who goes away and forgets what he looks like. May we remember what we have heard today. May we never forget it. Father, we thank you for the preparation and delivery of this message. A timely message to God's people. A very appropriate message for an anniversary of a church in particular, and always appropriate for the people of God. Help us, O God. Forgive us our sins. We give thee thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from thee alone. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.